Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
The very end of the second chapter of Genesis, there's a verse that reminds me of a recent stage play. Stage play is the stage play Camelot, which tells the King Arthur story. Toward the very end of that play, the aging King Arthur comes forward and sings a rather plaintive song about the Camelot that was a paradise, he says, a most convenient spot, that delightful place on earth named Camelot. And the tragedy and sadness and poignancy of the song is that Camelot is gone. It was destroyed by the adultery between Guinevere and Lancelot and the civil wars which followed. And so as the king sings, that delightful paradise is only a memory. Well, something like that mood hangs around verse 25, where we read, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." This is certainly a fit climax to the second chapter of Genesis, and therefore a climax to the whole creation story. But it has an air of nostalgia about it, because that blissful moment enjoyed by our first parents so long ago was soon to be ended and to be known no more. This is the last time in all of Scripture where it can be said that a man or a woman, anybody, could stand before God or before one another and no shame. In this sense, I'm sure you understand that it's a transition to chapter 3, because shame is about to enter the world through the fall. Adam and Eve were born naked. Indeed, we are all born naked. Job said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked I will return there." But with us, nakedness involves shame. And here, in the case of Adam and Eve, there was no shame, though they were soon to acquire it through their disobedience. Now, what's the meaning of nakedness in that context? The meaning comes out as we read chapter 3, because as we get to chapter 3, it becomes perfectly evident that what's involved here is not mere physical nakedness. I don't have any doubt whatsoever that in their pristine state, Adam and Eve were truly naked in the physical sense. That would be necessary if only to understand the rest of the story, because after they had sinned and became aware of their nakedness, they tried to cover it up by making fig leaf clothes, and then when God came and they knew that he could see through even fig leaves, they tried to hide in the garden. And God, in his grace, clothed them with the skin of animals. None of that would make sense if there wasn't a literal nakedness involved. But I'm sure you also understand, and we understand it as we read chapter 3, that in addition to a physical nakedness, there was also a psychological or spiritual nakedness which was affected by sin. This is the way in which the theme is developed in chapter 3, because we're told that after Eve had been deceived by the serpent and had eaten of the fruit and brought it to her husband and he ate, immediately, the text goes on to say, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. And they went on to try and cover themselves up. Does this mean that Adam and Eve had been blind up to this time? That Adam had been unable to see his wife's nakedness, and now suddenly he discovered it? Well, it obviously doesn't mean that at all. It simply means that now they recognized that they were sinners, that they stood guilty before God and before one another, whom they had involved in their own sin. And consequently, their attempt to cover themselves was an attempt to hide the shame of their disobedience. This is very interesting phenomena, this phenomena of nakedness. Ligonier Valley Study Center's R.C. Sproul has written on it well in a number of his works. in which he analyzes what nakedness involves and why we seem to have this necessary desire to cover ourselves up. If you're sitting in a room and someone comes into the room and goes right through it and goes out the other side and never so much as looks at you, you're offended. You say, "Hey, don't you see I'm sitting here? What's the matter? You didn't even notice me." We're bothered if we're ignored. But on the other hand, if that same person should come into the room, sit down in a chair opposite you, and stare at you for 15 minutes, you're offended as well, only more so. This time you want to say, "What's wrong? Why are you staring at me? That's offensive. Cut it out." And by our action in each of those situations, we reveal certain psychological facts about ourselves. What we reveal in the first instance is that we're made in the image of God. And one thing that involves is our personalities. We are made persons in the image of God, who is the infinite personal God. And so it's a characteristic of persons to relate to persons. And if another person doesn't relate to us, we feel that something that concerns our inmost nature is being denied. We want to overcome the barrier. On the other hand, if a person sits down and stares at us, what do we associate that with? We associate it with prying. People are trying to get to know us better than we want to be known. And because we don't really want to be known, we resent it. And the reason why we don't really want to be known, deep down inside, is that we are ashamed of the kind of people we are. Now, this is what's involved in nakedness, and it's certainly what's involved in the story here. We try to hide ourselves because we're ashamed of what we are. This is not to say, you have to understand me here, this is not to say that the human body in itself is shameful. It's not. God made it. He made it something glorious. But we're ashamed of it, not because of the body itself, but because of the guilt we recognize to be our own because of our rebellion against God. Let me say something to those of you who are fascinated with the clothing magazines, who read Vogue magazine and others to see how one should dress in order to present a proper image to the world. You can do that, of course, and there's no reason why Christians should look dowdy. You might as well look as well as you can. After all, the body's decaying. But listen, recognize this. Every time you pick up a women's clothing magazine or a men's clothing magazine, you are holding in your hands evidence of the truth of the depravity of the human race. Because the whole clothing industry is based upon the guilt of men and women who are afraid to be seen as they really are. They're even afraid to be seen as they were last year. Consequently, they're always trying to buy the newest fashions. I say that in a humorous way so you remember it, but it's absolutely true. I mean it absolutely seriously. The clothing industry makes billions upon billions of dollars a year because of the guilt of men and women who are afraid to be known as they really are. And so we set up mass images by our clothing, by our actions, by our makeup, by our conduct, by our speech, in order to try and convince other people that we're not really what we know ourselves to be. This is what's involved here. And you only understand Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and felt no shame, when you understand that shame is connected with sin and we're all sinners. Now, there's no way to understand this earlier state when the man and the woman were there naked in the garden before God and each other without shame, except by contrast. Take first of all the relationship that the man and the woman had to God. God, according to these chapters, came to visit them in the garden in these days. He walked there, was visible to them in some form, perhaps as a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. I don't know, very possible. At any rate, he made himself known to them, and they conversed with him freely. They stood before him naked, and they were not ashamed in God's presence. And oh, think what a contrast there is with that and men and women ever since. Not only can't we stand before God. We're even afraid to think of standing before God. That's why men and women won't face the reality of the final judgment. And instead of standing before God, we do the opposite. We run away from God, and we do everything we possibly can to exclude God from our consciousness and His presence from our lives. I was listening to a tape not long ago by Donald Gray Barnhouse, the founder of the Bible Study Hour, and he was telling a story. He said there was an occasion in his ministry where he was invited to speak on a college campus, and after one of his meetings in the evening, he was invited over to one of the dormitories, a girls' dormitory, to meet in a more informal way with the girls who lived there. And they all came down from their rooms and they met in the lounge. And he had the opportunity of talking to them a bit about the gospel and then fielding questions. It went on for 45 minutes or an hour or so, and after that the meeting ended. Most left. And one girl remained. And her face was a thundercloud. She was scowling. She said, "I used to believe all of that, but I don't believe it anymore." And Barnhouse asked her, "What class are you in?" She said, "I'm a freshman." He said, "What kind of home did you come from?" And the girl said, "I came from a Christian home." "Well," he said, "do you have a Bible?" "Yes." She said, "I have a Bible. Do you read it?" "I used to, but I don't read it anymore. I told you I no longer believe that stuff." Barnhouse said, "Can you remember when it is that you stopped reading it?" And she said, "Well, yes, I can. It was back about Thanksgiving time." "Well," said Barnhouse, "what happened in your life about November 10th? And the girl broke down. She began to cry. What had happened is that she began sleeping with a young man about that time. And so, standing in a guilty relationship between the holy, seeing God, she recognized that the only way to live with the contradiction in her life was to run away from God, and so she stopped reading her Bible." John Wesley knew that, and he said it in very clear terms. He was speaking of the Bible, and he said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And he could equally as well have said, "God will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from God." And we only have to take that situation that we know all too well and contrast it with the situation of Adam and Eve, who stood before God in innocence and communed with Him freely, telling everything that was on their mind and heart without shame, to know how far we've fallen because of our disobedience. There's a second category in which it applies, and this is not the relationship of Adam and Eve to God, but the relationship of Adam and Eve to one another. Because sin affects not only our relationship to God, but our relationship to other human beings as well. All this business about clothes and covering ourselves up and masks and all of that, what we know so well as an example. You see this in marriage, I'm sure, and nakedness is a matter that enters in here very dramatically. Let me speak frankly. It's a beautiful thing in marriage that a man and a woman can let themselves be known to one another, of which nakedness in marriage is a symbol, a very important symbol. It symbolizes that a man and a woman, in their love for one another, have come to a position where they are not afraid to be known as they are to the other person. They've been accepted by the other person, and so they let themselves be known. But you know, I think we have to say that although that is true, and although it is very beautiful, it is nevertheless also true that even in the best of human relationships, even in the best of marriages, there is still that about ourselves, about which we are shamed, and about which we do not want to speak, or do not want the other person to know. I've sometimes illustrated this in the way a couple will go about dating. They go out on their first date, and their impression on the first date, their intention on the first date, is to make the best possible impression they can. And so the girl will curl her hair and carefully apply her makeup and choose the clothes carefully and brush them so she looks nice. And then when she meets with a young man, she tries to act as sophisticated and charming and intelligent as possible. That is, if she thinks that's what he likes. And he, on his part, has less to do because he has less to work with, but nevertheless, he combs his hair and he tries to act as cool as Fonzie. Now, assume for the sake of the illustration that the date goes well. He likes her, she likes him. The date's over, they make arrangements for a next date, and they go home. And then they begin to ask themselves questions like this. She says, what is going to happen when he discovers that 50% of my looks was makeup and 75% of my behavior was just acting? And he asks himself, what is going to happen when she discovers that I really get rattled quite often and I'm not as cool as Fonzie? Well, they worry about that because the next date is coming. What are they going to do? There's only so long you can keep up an act. So on the second date, what they do is try to let down a little bit and let themselves be known. But they do it very, very remotely in the past. And he says something like this. He says, you know, you undoubtedly consider me to be a very cool person, and it's right that you do because I am. But I wasn't always the debonair person you find me to be today. Why, 10 years ago, when I was just a kid in high school, I was really quite awkward, and you know, can you believe it? I was even afraid of girls. And that's all. He didn't say any more. He waits. Because what he wants her to say is something similar. He wants her to say, well, it's interesting you should say that, because now I know I'm beautiful now and sophisticated and all of that, but 10 years ago, well, I wasn't as sophisticated or beautiful. I wore braces, and I was even a little bit awkward when I went out on dates. And he's waiting for that, because if she says something like that, it means that she's accepted him as he's confessed himself to be. And so the next date they have, they move up from 10 years in the past to 5 years in the past, and then 1 year in the past. And if things go very, very well, pretty soon they're kind of confessing the way they are today. They really let their hair down, and they're telling what they're like. But you know, I'm convinced that while we do that, because we want to be known, we must be known. We're not persons if we don't want to be known. We have a desire, a need to be known. Nevertheless, there's still that we don't dare let be known. And so, as I say, even in the best of human relationships, even in good marriages, we hide something of ourselves. Take that and contrast it with those wonderful days in Eden when Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, the first husband, the first wife, really could talk to each other entirely and without any kind of subterfuge, simply let it all be known. And they had nothing for which to be ashamed. Much more briefly, let me say that there's a third category, and that is our nakedness before ourselves. Adam could look at himself in those days, and he had nothing for which to be ashamed. Eve could look at herself in those days, and she had nothing for which to be ashamed. But we, in our day, can hardly dare to stop long enough to consider the kind of people we are. And the evidence of our guilt on that deepest and most personal of all the psychological levels is the hectic pace of our modern lives. Generations ago, people lived slower lives, but life has been intensifying. You know, people today that can't even come into a room and sit down without turning on the TV to fill their heads with something to keep them from thinking. If you're out on the street where you can't carry a TV, you can carry a radio. And so fill your head with the drivel that comes in over the airwaves constantly. Our news programs, our telecasts, everything is geared to fill up the emptiness of our lives and keep us from thinking. And the reason we don't want to think is that if we think, if we stop to think, God, who made the mind, might just possibly, by the mind which he's made, get through to us about our own psychological guilt and need before his holy presence. We might find ourselves disturbed by who we are and seeking the remedy which he alone provides. And that, of course, brings us to the point, the climax, the conclusion to which all of this is moving. because God does provide the remedy. We look at Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And if we can understand it at all, we understand it with that deepest of all pangs of nostalgia. It's a bygone day, and it's gone, and it will never come back. You and I will never be able to say, there we stand naked before God and man and know no shame. We can't go back. But by the grace of God, we can go forward. And God, who is the God of the future, as well as the God of our present and our past, has provided a way by which we can go forward and once again stand before Him. And what God does, very symbolic, is to provide the clothing that we need. We don't deny the guilt because the guilt is there. We can try to deny it, and everything in our culture, every way we behave, all our psychological reactions denies our denial. Perfectly evident that the things that Scripture says are true. Let God be true and every man a liar. The guilt is as real as anything you can imagine. But the glory of the gospel is that God has dealt with the guilt. He deals with it in Jesus Christ. He has made a true atonement for our sins. And on the basis of His sacrifice, what does He do? He dresses us in the righteousness of Christ. And this is what He taught Adam and Eve in the garden when He took that first animal, probably a lamb, and killed it and took the skins and used them to clothe our first parents. You see, known by God in our sin and guilt, but nevertheless covered in righteousness by His grace. You know, we sing about it. We sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Or again, we sing, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress and flaming worlds, in these arrayed with joy shall I lift up my head. May I point out that whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, one day you are going to stand before the judgment bar of God. And you are going to stand there in one of two ways, clothed in the righteousness of Christ or exposed in the nakedness of your sin. And the God who is the God of justice and judgment as well as the God of love will judge that sin forever unless it has already been judged in Christ. This is the day of grace. He invites you to come to Him. He says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Come to Him. Come to Him now. Let us pray. Our Father, we know that many of the teachings of Scripture are hard for us to receive because we are guilty and we don't want to acknowledge guilt. And yet where we receive that, we find at the same time that You in grace have provided for a covering, for dealing with the guilt, for removing sin, and so offer that to us in Christ. Oh, grant that many might come to know Him as the righteous one who imparts that righteousness to us. Amen.
You've been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance Ministry includes the Bible Study Hour featuring Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Gray Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 1-800-273-1903. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians, including Donald Barnhouse, James Boyce, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Philip Ryken. Thank you again for your continued support.